I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. You know, as you turn there, I might mention this Bible that Rick held up during the announcements that is the giveaway at tonight's picnic. It's worth pursuing. It's a one-of-a-kind. It was made by a custom Bible maker out of Toledo, Ohio. And it is perhaps the softest leather I've ever felt on a Bible. I designed it. I'll just tell you that. The reason, the only mark of my design is there is no mark. I'm one of those guys that don't like gold writing on his Bible for some reason. And so there's no gold anywhere to be found on the cover. And I tell you, it's just a joy to hold in your hands. And I trust, I've never done it, I trust it will also be a joy to read. So I'm sure you will enjoy it if you were to win it. So encourage you to go to the picnic tonight, fellowship with one another, get to know some folks that maybe you don't already know, and maybe win a Bible. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. This is God's word. God commands, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Let's read it again. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. I want to send you home later this morning with a passion for godliness, with a passion for pursuing godliness. Paul says here, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. If you're not that familiar with the book of 1 Timothy, Paul, of course, has left Timothy, his disciple, in the city of Ephesus to help out the young church there. Paul was there, and he had moved on to another place in Macedonia. We're not really sure where he's at or what he's doing. He writes this book during his fourth missionary journey. That's a journey that occurs after the book of Acts, so we don't have a lot of details about it, but nonetheless, he leaves young Timothy there in Ephesus to help the church. And then he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes Timothy a letter to keep him on point. Because it's so easy to wander. It's so easy to get off track. And you see, the city of Ephesus, it was just full of distractions. Ephesus was a major hub, and it had a lot of temptations for a young guy. And we know that Timothy is young. It had all the offerings of lust and covetousness, philosophy, consumerism, worldliness. It was a city full of distraction, and evidently for young Timothy, this young pastor in the faith, a big distraction for him dealt with silly myths, irreverent myths. Now, what are the myths that Timothy was tempted to go chasing after? We don't know. We're not told exactly. We're given some descriptions of what might be entailed in those myths, but this is what we do know. They came from demons, spirits that love to deceive people. You do know that that is a thing, right? There is a world that we cannot see. It is a spiritual world. And part of that world is made up of all kinds of forces of evil, demons, spirits. And part of their tactic in the war of good versus evil, holiness versus evil, is to deceive you, to distract you, to keep you from pursuing the things that ultimately would fulfill you, bring you satisfaction. Oh, they would so much rather have you feast on things that might bring you temporary pleasure, that might satisfy for a couple of hours, but in the end, they know that when it comes to filling the hole in your heart, the purpose of your life, they will leave you wanting. Yes, these demons, they seek to distract people. They tend to distract Christians. They seek to distract you from what really matters. These demons lead people astray. That's what verses 1 and 2 talk about. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, now the Spirit, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, that's the good Spirit, God's Spirit. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, when are later times? Well, that's the time in between when Jesus ascended into heaven after he was crucified and rose again, and the time when he returns. These are the later times, that time period between those two points in history. So during the time in which we live, the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Look, the demons aren't out there, saying, hey, I'm a demon, you should follow me. They're much more coy than that. They use humans, men and women with hard hearts, seared consciences, liars. Friends, don't ever forget that at the core of Satan's being, and let's not forget, we don't talk about the devil very much around here, but let's not forget that the devil is a very real person, and at the core of his being is a heart of deceit. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver, and his target is you. He is the father of lies, according to John chapter 8, 44. And he would like nothing more than to get people like us to get our minds off of the truth that's presented to us by God in his word, get our minds off of that and focus on deceitful distractions. He loves to feed you lies. He loves to tangle your thoughts, get you pointed in the wrong direction. Why? To slow you down, to get you off track from what really matters, and that is a life that pursues godliness. One of the ways that the devil and his minions spread their lies is, again, through people. They're called liars in verse 2, liars with a seared conscience. And in Ephesus, these liars, they were spreading these demonic teachings in the form of irreverent, silly myths. And apparently, these myths were so captivating that Paul needed to warn Timothy to have nothing to do with them. They were a distraction. They were a temptation, even for this young pastor, strong enough for Paul to have to write a letter, and in that letter say, have nothing to do with them. It's not for no reason he writes these words. Well, that was the distraction Timothy was being tempted with back then. What are the distractions that tempt you today? What silly, irreverent distractions are you tempted to chase after, even at the expense of pursuing godliness? You know, 2,000 years ago, God wrote Timothy a letter through the hand of Paul. And he said, Timothy, have nothing to do with those things. If God were to write you a personal letter today, what would he write you and say, you need to stay away from that? All of our hearts have things that we're tempted to be distracted with that deviate us from the path that we should be on. Do you know what's keeping you from that path? That's slowing you down? Church, we live in a world that is full of irreverent, silly distractions. In some ways, it seems like the demons have moved on from these silly, irreverent myths. But I tell myself that, and all I have to do is get on my wife's Facebook account and start looking at all these conspiracy theories. And I mean, the myths are still there. But in a lot of ways, it does seem like the myths, they've kind of moved on from the myths. Nowadays, it seems like they could use any number of things to which God says, get rid of the distractions. Focus your life, your priorities, your energies on godliness. Godliness is the goal. Now train hard. That's God's message for you this morning. Train yourself for godliness. If you're a note taker and you want to take notes, I'd probably put that as the title. Train for godliness. Now, let me give you 3 points to kind of help you as you train for your godliness. Let's start with point number one. What is godliness? What is it? I want to slow down here. I want you to think. I need you to work hard as we work through this. What is godliness? Let's start with a few definitions. Godliness is a deep and reverent awareness of God that brings a thorough reshaping of your life. Godliness is a deep and a reverent awareness of God. Now, I use that word awareness. You could put in parentheses fear of God. It is a deep and reverent fear of God. The reason I put awareness there is because sometimes we misunderstand the fear of God. The fear of God is a good thing. Way back when we went through many of the Proverbs, we learned about the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord doesn't just mean that you sit around and you're afraid of God and you're afraid that he's watching you and you're just kind of afraid of whatever it is he might do to you that's bad because he's kind of like a mean dad. That's not the fear of the Lord at all. Yes, the fear of the Lord does include a fear that there is punishment for sin. There is a holy God, and every sin that we ever commit, there needs to be an accounting for. That should drive us to fear. God is there keeping a line item list of every sin we've committed, of omission and commission. But you see, for the Christian, the fear of God also includes the great hope of Jesus. And that is the fact that Jesus pays for all of our sins, everyone on our list, for all those who believe in him, who surrender their lives to him, who follow after him. And so the fear of the Lord also includes this great hope, this great joy, this great expectation of being blessed. So, godliness, bringing this back around to godliness, godliness is a deep and reverent awareness of God. It's so deep, it's so reverent, it's so respectful of God that we, because of that deep respect and reverence, we allow it to completely reshape our lives. We change direction. The New Testament often calls this repentance. You see, godliness, it leads me to a better understanding, a better knowledge, both in our heads and our hearts, of who and what God is, and that leads us to holier living, right living. And I say that it leads us to better understanding and holier living rather than saying right understanding and right living, because none of us ultimately understand God completely. None of us live the way that we should. But godliness leads us down the path in which we begin to understand God more and more, and that changes our life more and more, and suddenly we become more and more like Him, which leads us kind of to our next definition of godliness. Godliness, it sees Jesus, it reveres Jesus, and it becomes like Jesus. Listen, we cannot think about godliness without attaching it to Jesus. Jesus is God, but His life also personified and modeled for us what godliness looks like. And so, as we see Jesus, and we've taken this life-changing look at Jesus, we're done now with the series. We'll never be done looking at Jesus. But we've seen Jesus. We revere Jesus. We worship Him. We see Him. Our minds are blown by His majesty. And now that changes us. We begin to act like Him. So we now come to a third definition or aspect, I guess you could say, of godliness. To be godly is to be a living likeness of Jesus. What do I mean by living likeness? That means, though Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Jesus manifests Himself in us, in our lives, because we become more and more like Him. We imitate Him. You see, this is Jesus. This is whatever your circumstance is, whatever you're going through in life, as you pursue godliness, rather than going through those circumstances the way you would, selfishly and sinfully, suddenly you project Jesus and what He would do in the exact circumstances that you're going through. That's godliness. And so it's this combination of knowing Him, revering Him, respecting Him, surrendering to Him, and becoming like Him. That is godliness. The command from God is to train yourself in that. Train to be like that. How'd your training go this week? What'd you do for your workouts? Did they make you sore? Did they hurt? Did you tell everybody about them like a CrossFitter does? Right? Train. That is what life is all about here on earth for Christians. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin writes, this blew my mind. He who has godliness wants nothing. That's contentment. He who wants godliness has everything his heart is longing for. There's no more chasing after the wind. He goes on, he who has godliness wants nothing, for godliness alone is able to conduct a man to complete perfection. He's not talking about Christian perfectionism, but the idea is there is it's that godliness that moves us to maturity. That maturity we so long for. He says it is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. You want to know what the Christian life is? It's training for godliness. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end. He writes, we ought to apply ourselves altogether to godliness alone, because when we have attained it, God asks nothing more from us. He, of course, has Christ's likeness. He uses Christ's likeness and godliness synonymously. As we pursue Christ's likeness, God asks nothing more of us. One last quote. This all comes from his commentary on 1 Timothy 4. He says, there is no reason why you should exhaust yourself to no purpose about other matters. If you devote yourself with all your zeal and all your ability to godliness alone, you will do that which is of the highest importance. Train yourself for godliness. Which leads us to our second point. Now we have an idea of what godliness is, that pursuit of godliness. What does it mean to train for godliness? What does that mean? What's that all about? That word train is a great word, right? It's a word we're all very familiar with. No one needs me to define what it means to train for something. But what we do need to do is think about how it applies to godliness. How do we train ourselves to pursue this reverent and deep awareness of God that brings about a thorough reshaping of our lives? Well, let me work through this. This is going to take me a while, so I need you to work hard again. Training involves personal discipline and pursuits that result in focus, stamina, and self-mastery in godliness, even under threat. Let me say that again, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit. Training for godliness, it involves personal discipline and pursuits that result in focus, stamina, and self-mastery in godliness, even under threat. Look, training involves personal discipline. These are habits. This is doing hard things. This is living an ordered life that doesn't lead to chaos, but an ordered life that leads to peace, contentment, free from anxiety. It leads you to trust. Training for godliness involves personal discipline. Now, I need to be really careful here about talking about personal discipline, because it's so easy for me as a person and as us as Christian to wander off into legalism. And for me to give you this long list of things you need to do in order to pursue godliness, we're not given a list. We're told to train. So that's between you and the Lord and his word. But personal discipline, training involves personal discipline and pursuits. We know that it involves pursuits. I mean, that's running hard after the goal of godliness. This is the message behind Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Let us throw off the things that slow us down and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's a pursuit. So training in godliness involves discipline and it involves pursuit. And that discipline and pursuit, it helps clarify your focus. Those of you who have experienced this know what I'm talking about. The more you get rid of the distractions, the more you just shed off the distractions, the things that entangle us, the sins that slow us down, the more that you get rid of those things, the more you put down all these things you think are going to make you happy, the more focused you become on Jesus. And that's how you discover more and more that he's better than everything in every way. And so you shed this stuff and your focus starts to become crystal clear. It's like at the beginning of our Christian walk, we sit down at the optometrist, the eye doctor, and they take off your glasses. I'm blind as a bat. I can't see anything, right? And they start putting those little slides in front of you and you say A, and they say A or B, and you're like, I don't know. Do it again. Okay, one or two, right? A or Z. Okay, let's focus on that one makes me see clear. Eventually, they put something in front of you and suddenly you're able to focus. That's what the Christian life is like when it comes to Jesus. At first, we're kind of like, we know Jesus is out there. We know he's good. We know he's worth pursuing. But as the Christian life matures, as we become more and more devoted to him, the clearer he becomes, and the more we're able to see that he truly is better. And so this discipline, this pursuit, it helps our focus. And eventually we get this laser focus. We say, Jesus, he is the prize. This provides stamina. This gives us energy. This is the perseverance of the saints. This gives us a sustained effort for the discipline that it takes to chase after him, to pursue him. And all this leads to more and more of a mastery, a maturity in godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Now, at the risk of sounding legalistic, I'm just going to share some of my experience. I want to tell you what works well for me. It might not work well for you. But I'm telling you that as I run the race of the Christian life, that there's obvious things that I need to do in order to train in godliness. And that does involve the word, obviously. Copious amounts of the word. That's why the Abide devotional resource that we provide for you, you read 5 chapters if you've got the time to do it. That's why you read through the Old Testament in a year and a half, the Psalms and Proverbs twice, the New Testament over 3 times. Why? We need the word. Not because we're some sort of legalistic Bible readers, because this is where Jesus is found. This is the connection between us and God. This is where we learn to abide. This is where the vision of Jesus comes clear. The strength to run comes from. So the word, and of course there's prayer. Oh, how prayer is so important. And again, the clearer that Jesus becomes, the more we see that he is with us every step of our life. And so we just find ourselves talking to him as if he were, because he is, with us. And so much of that prayer has to do with confession. Friend, if I wholeheartedly recommend a daily regimen of confession. On my best days, I think through at night everything that happened that day, and I just start confessing every place where I went astray. You have no idea how much that unburdens a person. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive you. Oh, the feeling of being forgiven daily. No shame. Right relationship. Well, friend, that helps us. It helps me in my godliness, my pursuit. Meditation is huge. Meditation on God's word. We just have to stop and think. Again, there's so many distractions in this world that are vying for our time and our attention. I mean, think about how much noise we have in our lives. There's so much noise all the time. We get in the car. What do? We turn on the radio. We go for a workout. What do? We put in the earbuds. It's quiet. We're bored. What do? Turn on the TV. Watch YouTube. So much noise. Distractions. Sit there and think. Think about God. Think about his word. Think about his presence. And I love to journal as I do that. It helps me think. It makes my thoughts clear. It helps me in my pursuit of godliness. Christian fellowship is essential in my pursuit of godliness. Being with you. You helping me, speaking truth into my life, saying things that help me become more godly. The means of grace, of course, are so essential in my pursuit. And by the means of grace, I'm talking about the preaching of the word of God, baptism. You only get baptized once, most of us. Some of us don't. I think my sister's on number 4. It's okay. Eventually, it's going to count in her mind. Love you, Jen. Sorry. Preaching, baptism, seeing baptism, witnessing baptism, hearing those testimonies. Oh, that is strength. That is fuel for my fire. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper. And that's why we participate from it every week as we gather. Incredible. Incredibly important to be reminded that he will never leave me or forsake me, that he has cast my sins as far as the east is from the west. And no matter how bad my week has been, no matter how sinful I've been, he invites me to his table to feast on him. Why? Because I am forgiven. He is my God, and he will bless me with every spiritual blessing. The Lord's Supper is huge when it comes to my pursuit of godliness. Of course, there's Christian books that helps us. The older, the better, in my opinion. I'll tell you something else that helps me is walks. I go for walks. I love walks. I go for different kinds of walks. Yes, all of them are on my feet. But when I say different kind of walks, like I'll go out on what I call an edification walk. An edification walk is where I do put the earbuds in and I listen to something that's going to edify me. Or I invite a brother or a sister to go on a walk with me, and we go and we talk. That's very edifying. Other times, I go on what I call Emmaus Road walks. That's where I go, and all I want to do is meet with Jesus. There's nothing in the ears. There's nothing to distract. I walk with Jesus. I talk with Jesus. It's incredible. There's other times I go on worship walks. That's where I put the earbuds in again. I listen to worship music, and my neighbors probably think I'm crazy because sometimes I sing along. I cry. I smile. There's that crazy guy again. I am crazy. That's what they think, I'm sure, but that's okay. I'm training. You know, physical exercise isn't a bad thing. Paul goes and says that in the very next verse. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise in the present life and also for the life to come. I read that to just tell you that he's not saying that physical exercise is bad. Physical exercise is good and the walking is good. I've thought about this. I've shared this with some of you before. How much do we miss out on because we have cars? You think about Paul. It's estimated by one of the commentaries that I wrote that Paul traveled roughly 16,000 miles on his missionary journeys alone. That's just traveling from point A to point B. 16,000 miles. No earbuds. Just time. Walking. Thinking. Discipling. There's something good about that. Something that helps us in pursuing our godliness. Now, I want to go back and say, remind you that I said earlier that training involves personal discipline and pursuits that result in focus and stamina and mastery or maturity in godliness. And then I include that phrase, even under threat. What do I mean by that? Even under threat. So we hit this earlier in the sermon, but if Calvin is right and God asks nothing more of us than godliness, then you better believe that the enemy is going to do whatever it takes to distract you from pursuing godliness. If God calls us to wholeheartedly pursue godliness, then friend, that in fact is God's calling on your life. That's God's calling on your life. And if that's God's will for you, you better believe that it is Satan's will to pull you from that. So what are the threats? Well, I've got a few of them here. It's hardly an exhaustive list, but I just want to mention real quick the threat of competition. When I say that, I mean the things that compete for our time. That compete to take and steal our training. We need to be aware of these things. And we also need to be careful because I am certainly not telling you to start neglecting the people in your life that God has called you to love and care for. Oh, my kids are such a distraction. I should just get rid of them. Though I confess there are moments that might be nice. That's not what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about the things that compete for your godliness. A second threat is fatigue. Fatigue. The pursuit of godliness, it is an ultra marathon that does not end until you're dead. That, my friend, can be an exhausting work. In fact, it could kill a person. Burnout is real. The question is, what do we do when we redline? What do we do when we burn out? Do we quit? Do we throw in the towel? Or do we adjust? Do we ensure that we will run the race set before us with endurance? Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, for to this end, the end of what? Godliness. For godliness, we toil and strive. That's hard work. Toil and strive. That word strive is the Greek word agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. It's used of fighting and struggling. Have you ever gone to like a wrestling tournament and you see these young kids, they wrestle and they use every ounce of energy, they use every muscle, they completely tense up and they try to win. That's a picture of agonizomai. Paul says, this is what we do. We train for godliness, even at the cost of striving and agonizomai, toiling, working. which makes fatigue a serious threat. Giving up the pursuit becomes a threat. Slowing down becomes a threat to our training in godliness. If you've never ran into the threat of fatigue or wanting to quit, might I suggest that maybe you're not running hard enough? Which brings us to another threat, the threat of distractions. And I've just belabored this point, so I don't want to beat a dead horse, but this threat of distraction. And I just want to ask you a couple of questions here. What gets your attention? Where does your mind wander when you have a moment to think? Do you find yourselves thinking more and more thoughts, being with God in heart and soul? Is God on your mind? Are you becoming more aware of His presence? Is the fact that He's with you every moment of the day starting to sink in? Do you find yourself talking to Him? Are you thinking about what He's saying to you through His Word? Do you just find yourself seeing Him everywhere? You look out at His creation and you can't help but think about His beauty and His care. He takes care of everything. Or are you too distracted? Get rid of silly, irreverent distractions. Everything in life points us to Him. Listen, I want everybody, this is going to sound cheesy. Everyone take a deep breath. He's pushing the air into your lungs. And then we try to push Him out. Resist Him. He's everywhere. In Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. He's everywhere. Do you see Him? Or are you too distracted? I'm out of time. Let me say this. What's our motivation? This is our last point. We'll go very quickly. What is our motivation to become godly? I'll point to you again to verse 10. It says, "For to this end, for godliness, we toil and strive." Why, Paul? What's your motivation? Because we have our hope set on the living God. Paul, why do you work so hard? Why don't you take it easy? Why don't you just relax or get a hobby or something? Why toil? Why agonize? Why strive after godliness? Why would anybody do that? The living God. Friend, He is real. You see, Paul, he had encountered the living, resurrected Jesus on that Damascus road. And after that one encounter, he found Jesus to be worthy of a wholehearted, life-sacrificing pursuit. Why? Because in that glimpse, he was able to start to see that Jesus is better. He's better than anything and everything this world has to offer. He tasted of that majesty, that beauty, that perfection of Jesus. And friend, that is the same Jesus who promises to never leave us or forsake us. He loves us. He saves us. He is our ever-present help in our times of need, and he never leaves. He never forsakes. But friend, until you begin to trust him and cling to him with the arms of faith and love him and enjoy him, listen to me, you will never work to know him as he deserves and you ought. You will never strive and agonize after godliness. Instead, that pursuit of godliness, it will just seem like this huge burden. Work to be avoided. Time loss. You'll see the striving and agonizing for godliness as law, as a burden. It's not something that you're going to want to do. It's something you feel like you have to do. Oh, but once you begin to see Jesus as supreme, as better than everything else, you don't see the toil and the striving as loss, but as pure gain. Look, I do not complain when I get in my car to go pick up the pizza. Yes, it's work, but it's pure joy to eat that thing. Who eats a delicious, deep dish, cheesy, lots of sauce, favorite topping pizza, and thinks to themselves, oh, this is delicious. But man, it sure is a lot of work to pick up this slice of pizza and chew it up and then digest it. Oh, I don't think it's worth it. No one says that. That's ridiculous. The pizza's worth it. Oh, friend, so is Christ. The work is worth it. Feast on Christ. The toil isn't loss, it's gain. Friend, heed the instruction, the good nourishment from the living God. Stop chasing irreverent, silly distractions. Train for godliness. And you will feast on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your good word. We pray now for the grace to understand it, to embrace it. And Father, by your Spirit, allow it to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.